future means he must be God in the flesh. And that's the truth right there. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 45. We'll be going into chapter 46 and finishing it as well. Just as a reminder, I know I keep saying it, but I guess because I'm excited, but first of next year, we are going to begin our journey through the book of Romans together. And so I look forward to getting back in the New Testament for a while, and maybe you do too. But we'll finish Genesis up, then Advent will come around near Christmas, of course, and covenant renewal first of the next year, and then we'll be ready to jump off into the deep end of the pool for sure. But for today, Genesis 45, it's got its deep truths of its own. God's blessing on all nations. God's blessing on all nations. I dare say everyone, or at least most people anyway, have somewhat good intentions oftentimes of wanting to be an impact on this world, to be an influence. We want our lives to count for something. But our sin has a way of getting in the way of our intentions, our desire to be someone, to be influential, to help others even in this world. Our sin can take this desire, and not just can, it does take this desire and turns it into really selfish motivations and manipulation and all these type things that we tend to do. The solution to such sin is not to spiral further into more pride and more manipulation and more selfishness. The solution to taking this true desire to do good, to be an influence in the world, must be submitted to God. We must submit this desire to the plan of God, because the story we're about to, part of the story of Joseph's life we're about to read today and study, is about God taking his plans and being a blessing to other people, being an influential blessing to the world, in fact, blessing on all the nations. So we jump into this text, beginning with verse 16, Genesis 45, verse 16. We'll read through verse 28 for the moment. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let's go to him in prayer, thank him for his word, and ask for his help and understanding here this morning. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for your word, that we possess it, that we have it here. I pray that we would not just have a copy of it on paper, but that we would have a copy of it imprinted upon our heart. We ask the Holy Spirit that you would come and aid us in this study of this holy text, that these words would indeed be planted deeply within us and bring forth much fruit for your glory, O Lord. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. Come down to us, fulfilling all the requirements of your law, O Father. And we thank you for the finished work he accomplished on the cross and the vindication of Christ as he came out from the grave on the third day. We pray that we will see that this plan of yours is a blessing to all the nations. And if we are to be influential and impactful in this world, it will not be according to our own plans, but it will be submitting to yours. In Christ's name, may we see this. Amen. So, Pharaoh has just heard what we've already been studying about the last week or so, that the news of Joseph's brothers has reached his ears, that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt, and Joseph's family is to be given, verses 16 through 18, the best of the land. Pharaoh is all in. We see how congenial Pharaoh truly is toward Joseph through this. He commands Joseph to send wagons and provisions, lots of provisions we read about there, to Joseph's family, to Jacob back in Canaan, to provide for them on their journey back. So the brothers do exactly what Joseph via Pharaoh told them to do. And we read there that Joseph gives out a change of clothes to all his brothers, but then we see this special favor on Benjamin yet again, as we had seen earlier in the story. A special favor from him. He receives 300 shekels of silver. That's a lot. And he receives 5 changes of clothes. We just don't get this. We spoiled Americans. We just don't get this. Most of us don't anyway. That most people around the world, even to this day in many parts of the world, but for sure back in ancient cultures, you had one change of clothes for the most part. That was it. If you were really fortunate, you might have you put your bestest clothes on to go to certain things, but then you had one set of clothes for everything else. So your work. I mean, this is a major blessing and favoritism being shown to Benjamin as the youngest. Verse 24. Joseph sends them home, and he commands them, do not quarrel on the way. What have we seen among these brothers for many different sections of Genesis? What kind of relationship did they tend to have with each other? Typical brotherly relationship, maybe in some respects, a quarreling relationship. But especially after what they did to Joseph, selling him into slavery, their lives were pretty bitter toward each other, I think. And we see that coming out in the text. He says, do not quarrel on the way. They are no longer to fuss and fight about who's to blame for their sins. They're not to play the blame game anymore. In church, just as almost like a sub-sermon here, sub-point. The only way that you and I can coexist as fellow believers in this local church at Grace Life is to practice the same. We cannot be that people that's continually bringing up the past, continually bringing up past wrongs, sins against one another. Real though they may be, cannot be this kind of people. In fact, there is no earthly relationship that you have that can survive the blame game type mess that we throw at each other. Each of us must take responsibility for ourselves and be willing to move forward despite whatever that other person may have done, remembering that in any relationship, we've done our share of sin too. We must be ready and willing to move forward, resisting the temptation to persistently rehash the sins of the past. This happens in local churches, is a very dangerous thing, and we have to be on guard against it, not sometimes, but all the time. But moving on, the brothers head home, as Joseph instructed them to do, verses 25 and 26. They get home and they say, Joseph is still alive. They tell their father, he's still alive. He's ruler over all the land of Egypt. This is amazing. As a side note, and it's a big side note really, Joseph, you remember he's a type of Christ. We've talked about that. He was sort of a shadow of the Christ to come. He was a picture of what Christ would do and fulfill. Joseph, though he were dead, now he is found alive. Christ buried dead, truly dead, in the grave, raised up on the third day. We see this type of Christ. But Jacob doesn't respond overly positively, does he? The text says, the Hebrew says, numb. He was numb. If you've been through a lot of years of pain, sorrow, suffering, there's a numbness that comes about with that. It's sort of a defense mechanism, isn't it? Why? Because we've been hurt how many times before? Over and over. It hurts. Relationships hurt. other things hurt, and it's hard to feel the pain, so we numb ourselves. We find ways to numb ourselves to the pain. He's numb. He's numb emotionally, and tied to the numbness is his kind of like, yeah, right. Because Jacob doesn't really trust his sons, does he? We've seen that in the text multiple times up until this point. He doesn't really believe them. He doesn't really trust them. And so he's suspicious, but they continue insisting and telling the stories, the words of Joseph. Your son is alive. Here's what he said to us. Here's what he said. And then he takes that, and then he looks out at the gifts that Joseph has sent, the wagons and the goodies and all these things, and he's finally convinced, and his heart opens up, and it begins to warm, begins to feel again. And what does it say? Verse 28, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Here's a man who has longed to hear the news that his son is truly alive. This is unbelievable news, but he comes to believe it. And he says, I'm happy now. I'll see my son and I'll go on. That's all I've ever wanted. We pick up the story in chapter 46 now. We'll read through verse 28. What's going to happen here? So Israel, notice the name shift, Jacob. And God does this, Moses does this as he's writing it throughout. Sometimes it goes back and forth between Jacob and Israel, but this is Jacob here, named Israel. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. See, he's back to the name Jacob there. It's interesting, isn't it? And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father. Do you see the interplay between the switching of the name? That's just beautiful. The sons of Israel carry Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh has sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Here's where you get to pray for me that I pronounce these somewhat correctly. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zoar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. That's significant. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Hage, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Ereli, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beria, and Sarah, their sister. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Ashenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, I wonder if those were twins maybe, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilliam. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. We are at a disadvantage when we read an ancient text like this, aren't we? You see, if we were reading something about America, let's say, we would recognize names more readily, be like James, John, Ruth, whoever. And the city names would be like, oh yeah, you know, Lebanon, Nashville, et cetera, et cetera. And that makes it difficult, doesn't it? So don't let the difficulty blind you to the importance of what's going on here, okay? Don't, oh my goodness, roll the eyes and go, oh, no, this is so important. Jacob sets out for Egypt. Verse 1, and on his way, he stops at the border of the promised land. He doesn't cross out of it quite yet. He stops there in Beersheba to offer sacrifices to God. And that night, he receives his fourth vision. Number 4, one of four visions, the fourth vision from God in the book of Genesis. Each of these four visions came as Jacob was either entering into Canaan or exiting Canaan, one or the other. Here he's exiting, of course. And each time God reveals his name or part of his name or a new part of his name to Jacob. It's what we call progressive revelation. God is progressively revealing more details about who he is as God. So for example, back in chapter 28, God revealed himself as Yahweh, the one true God, the God of all creation, the only God. In chapter 31, he revealed himself as El Bethel. So the idea of El Bethel being the house of God. God is with us. He's dwelling with us. We're in his presence and he's in with us. Chapter 35, God revealed himself as El Shaddai, the one true almighty God, the God of all gods, the most powerful of all. Now in verse 3, God reveals himself as the God of your father. Jacob is leaving the promised land yet again. He's an old man. He knows down deep, I think, and God affirms it in this interaction, he's not coming back. How is he to know that God will fulfill his covenant promises, will keep those covenant promises to him? It's not that Jacob doesn't believe it, but like you and me, sometimes we struggle. How can God really do this? So God, revealing himself as the God of your father, he's saying to Jacob, I'm reassuring you of all the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and now to you will be brought to fruition. They will be kept. The Lord tells him specifically, don't be afraid. Verse 3, don't be afraid to do what? Leave the land. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. You're not really leaving the land. The land will be here as promised for your descendants. Jacob himself will not return. Joseph will close his eyes, the text says later on. But his family will come back. Chapter 15, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. Just try to remember with me. Genesis 15, 13. God told Abraham that his people would dwell in a foreign land for quite a lengthy time, and they would be oppressed and persecuted, treated viciously and vilely for a while there. But he didn't say what land that would be. 20 chapters later, God finally is revealing what nation that will be. Of course, the people of Genesis reading this already knew it because they had lived through it. They are reading this, hearing this for the first time, yet they have lived in the land that's now being revealed, and that land was Egypt. God brought about his exodus of his people, though, didn't he? He exited them out of slavery in Egypt, out of in bondage there, and freedom into Canaan, the promised land. Now, Jacob leaves Beersheba, verses 6 and 7. Along with his family, along with all their possessions. And then Moses gives us a well-organized legal genealogy. And that's important because anytime you read these genealogies, and inevitably you get these discrepancies and, well, this text over here says that, and it gets really difficult. One of the ways to help us clear up some of the discrepancies is to realize some genealogies are more strictly biological. Here's every single son, others are more legal genealogies. And by that I mean, what we read here, I believe, is a list of the charter members that went into Egypt. Notice Joseph and his two sons are included in the number of the 70, even though they were already in Egypt, right? You see, so that tells us there's an indication that this is more of a charter member type situation. And that full number of the charter was 70. That seems like an awfully round, perfect number that symbolizes something, doesn't it? What does it symbolize? Perfection of God's fulfillment of the promises and provisions and bringing his people and indicating of his blessing coming on the future. Now, we're told, verse 28, Joseph goes ahead of his family to meet with Joseph so Joseph can spy out, so to speak, the land of Goshen. They can start setting some stuff up, and they believe that maybe there's already been some conversations with Pharaoh, and the chronology here may be a little difficult to follow, it seems, but the point being, they're going to prepare a place. Now, Genesis 46, and we'll finish the chapter. Verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot. He went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So the first thing we see in the ending of this chapter here, in this end part, is this beautiful reunion between Jacob and Joseph. Joseph falls on his father's neck and it says that he wept on him a long while. I like the way the Hebrews translate it, a long while. You know, sometimes I think, me and you, and we got to be careful, emotions can carry us far away from the truth sometimes. But I think sometimes you and I, we're overdue for a long weeping on the neck of someone we love. I think we can get so cold-hearted and hard-hearted and so going through the motions of things in life. I think sometimes we forget the preciousness of having that close connection with people that we love. And so this reminds me, what's going on here, it reminds me of the emotional videos. Of course, you know the media is always trumping some of this up a little bit. That's okay. It's still fun. The emotional reunions of the soldier that's been gone for a long time, and the husband, the wife, and then maybe some children are there waiting, and this reunion comes, and there's this long overdue hugs and kisses are finally realized, they're finally fulfilled, and it's touching. It reminds me of the anticipated reunions that are to come with our belated loved ones who are followers of Jesus. I long to see my grandmother, Betty Pryor, again. This is a woman who put the gospel seeds in my heart from earliest years. I long to see Sarah's grandfather, Lee Steffen, again, who taught me the importance of our common faith in Jesus Christ, though he was a Lutheran preacher and I'm a Baptist preacher. And I long to see my New Testament professor, Ken Easley, who taught me the depths of the scriptures and how to mine out those treasures, much of which you guys, I believe, in God's grace, get to have the benefit of as well to this day. Jacob tells us, verse 30, "Now let me die." It's enough. It's enough. I'm ready. I'm ready to go see the Lord. I'm ready to die now. "Since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph says he's going to see Pharaoh. Joseph doesn't really acknowledge it. I kind of feel like he's like I would be with my parents or other loved ones. I'd be like, no, we're not talking about dying yet. We're going to live some life together. He's like, "Let's go talk to Pharaoh." I kind of get that feeling. I don't know if that's the case. But verse 31 and 30 there, he says, verse 31, "Joseph says, we're going to go talk to Pharaoh. I'm going to talk to him. And then you're going to come in. And here's what you need to tell him. You need to tell him that you have been shepherds and livestock workers for many, many generations. And hopefully Pharaoh will see the need that of the land of Goshen being the proper fit for your family. Goshen is indeed the best spot in Egypt for this family. It's the perfect spot for Jacob's family. Not only is it very fertile land, which is what you need for livestock and such, it would make it very comfortable physically in that sense, but it was also the perfect place because it would be the most suitable place in the minds of the Egyptians. The last phrase there, verse 34, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, since, you know, I'm just like you, as I'm studying the scripture, you know, I have to go back and edit stuff from sermons like, oh yeah, I said that, really, that wasn't exactly accurate. Because I'm learning too, right? I'm learning. And so as I was studying this, my understanding of this phrase, it's not so much of, hey, these shepherds, they're shepherds, they're dirty old shepherds or whatever, and they have this disdain and hatred. Could be, but probably not. More likely, this is tied to the historical situation that had been going on in Egypt. The Israelites, the Jews, the Israelites, are what we call Semitic people. They're Semites. Well, there's other Semitic peoples around in that area of the world too. They weren't the only Semites. And so historically in Egypt, what had been happening is these Semite peoples had migrated into Egypt, including some of their princes, their kings, their leaders. They needed apparently help or whatever, and they were settling, and they were shepherd-like people. And over time, what happened, do you think? Some tensions arose between the Egyptians and the Semite people, and the kings, their princes. And the Egyptians began to call these Semite people the shepherds, those shepherds, in a sort of a derogatory way, right? Yeah, they're shepherds, just a bunch of shepherds. It was an insult to the princes in particular, the leaders of the people, like that are just a bunch of shepherds. Now, we have something similar that happened in American culture. I read about this. I thought this might be a helpful illustration. You remember the Irish immigrants that came in the 1800s to America? Why did they come? The Irish potato famine? And so there was a lot of tensions, and especially in the boroughs up northeast in particular, a lot of tension between Americans and these Irish potato farmers, right? Now, did we have a problem with potato farmers? No, I love potato farmers. I love potatoes. But it was a derogatory way to refer to the Irish. And I think that's what's going on here. Those bunch of shepherds moving in here, causing trouble. And so they were an abomination. And so Joseph wants to protect the people of God from any appearance of being there to cause trouble. Put them over in Goshen. But there's something else going on here with this. God is at work in bringing his people to Egypt. He doesn't just bring them to Egypt and put them in the palaces and around all the other Egyptian people. God brings them, but then he isolates them too. Did you notice that? God is isolating his people from the world. Yet they're in the world. Why? Because part of God's blessing, promise of blessing in the covenant, was to be a blessing to all the nations. And here we see part of that fulfillment being a blessing to the Egyptian people. But to be a blessing, we must remain in the world, yet not be of the world. So they're in Egypt, but yet they're kind of separate and not of Egypt. God is working to purify his people. Part of being separate from the world is being despised by the world. One of the number one fallacies in local churches in America and really around the world today is this movement that we need to be popular in the culture around us. Friend, God has not called us to be popular. God has called us to be faithful. God has called us to be his holy people. If you want a church that seeks popularity, you got the pick of the litter all around us, even in this county. You want to be faithful, followers of Jesus, praise God. Those are those churches too. And I pray to God we're one of them. We are called to be faithful, pure, holy, not popular, not the latest thing, not the rage, not the place to be. That's a major issue. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Part of being, part of this tension is being unpopular and despised by the world. And God has a purpose for this. The purpose of people hating his people is to keep us pure. You see, if we were just popular and everybody accepted us, we'd feel, hey, man. We stick our hand in that glove and say, yeah, we're together. But instead, God in his wisdom creates tensions purposefully to keep us separate. Listen, let's look at a few verses about this. Let's see how Jesus spoke about this. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So next time you're hated because of the name of Christ, say, God, Jesus, this is your fault, because it is his fault in a good way though, right? It's a good thing. He goes on to say, remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And then the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, has many similar things to say. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know what I notice about a lot of these churches that are all about, hey, let's be friends with the world. They do a lot of boasting about themselves. Look how great we are. That is not the purpose of the Christian life. This is the purpose of the Christian life. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Apostle Peter comes along. He declares, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says to be diligent to be found, how? In God, without spot or blemish. The only way that's going to happen is that we indeed live in the world. Yes, we indeed go out and interact with the world for the sake of evangelism. But we're not of the world. We must be spot-free, blemish-free. And God help us. Amen? We need his help on that. We live in this tension of being in the world without being of the world. And the purpose of this tension, again, is the purity of God's people. And part of God's plan for our purity is using it as a means to bless all the nations. You say, how can we be a blessing to the nations if God's going to keep us separate and despised by the world? God will take care of that. I don't know. How does that happen? God does that. God gets the glory through our suffering, through our persecution, and we will be a blessing to all the nations. That's how to be a blessing to all the nations. It's not a popularity contest. It's happened. I got to be careful here. I'm going to do it anyway. It kind of irks me a little bit. I'm just going to say it. We have such a thing as, what's the top church in such and such, Wilson County? Apparently this goes on our other cities and towns. This is the number one church this year. Number one church, I'll tell you what the number one church in this town is. You ready? The Church of God of the Living Christ. The Catholic Church, the Universal Church. That ultimately, that's what we have to say. When we allow the world to come in and define what the best church is, that's a problem. That's a problem. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Back to Jesus' own words. Being a blessing to the nations. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. There's your deity of Christ right there. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you see the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in this right here? A blessing to all the nations. I am with you. What did God just get through saying? Previously in Jacob's life, God has said, I'll be watching over you. But did you notice in our text today, God says, I will be with you. Now, God was with him the whole time, but God is, again, progressive revelation. Matthew 28 has been fulfilled in Christ, is being fulfilled in Christ. We as God's people will be a blessing to the nations. It's not bragging. It's not boasting, because we know we're just a poor, pitiful, weak, nobody people that God has made into a people so that he might get the glory. You didn't go to the cross and die for sin. Christ did. So what in the world do we get off thinking that we're something when we're nothing? If we're any kind of something, it's because he made us something, and he gets the glory for that. Praise God. We'll be a blessing to the nations. That's how to do it. Be pure, separate, in the world, not of the world, for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. God, we know that everything that we said that is true today is utterly impossible to be applied in our life apart by your grace through faith in Christ. And I don't know every heart in this room, but I dare say there's someone, could be more than one person, but Lord, there is certainly someone in a room, this a crowd this size, that is not a Christian. So first and foremost, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and stir the waters of their heart. Show them the need of their need of a Savior. Humble them that they might receive your word, your Son, by faith, and be forgiven of their sins and set aright on this journey to your kingdom. And Father, for every believer in this room, I ask that you would forgive us for the many ways and the many times that we have robbed you of your glory as we seek to be an influence in this world. We know better, but we confess oftentimes our flesh gets the best of us, and we pursue good in our own name instead of the name of Christ. We know that we will be an influence in this world, a blessing to the nations. But we know that anything apart from the gospel is short-sighted, short-lived influence. So God, have your way in our hearts today. And may we leave here being able to say it was good to be in God's house, worshiping him. In his name I pray.